Okay, well, we are continuing to look at the doctrine of salvation this morning, and we have been considering over the last three Sundays the doctrine of the general call. So if you remember, the first aspect of union with Christ is calling. And this calling can be divided into two parts, generally speaking. First, the general call, which goes out to all indiscriminately. The word of God is preached to all men, women, to the great, to the small, to the elect, to the non-elect, to everybody. And all are freely called and invited to come to Jesus. But today what we're going to look at in respect to the general call is something that maybe some people don't understand, which is resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, the effectual call cannot be successfully resisted. So if God effectually calls you, you'll be justified. That's what Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 teach, that if God effectually calls you, you will come. But if the general call comes to you and you are merely under the common operations of the Holy Spirit, you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit by His word, but not His effectual calling, then you will resist. Look with me at John 16 first. We can see this work of the Spirit. John 16, verse 8. You know, many, I don't know, do you think of the Holy Spirit as for the world? He has a global work. Just as the Word of God, which is a revelation of Christ and the Father and the Spirit, goes to all, so also the Spirit accompanies His Word to all, even accompanies the works of general revelation to all, to convict. But look specifically at what this says in John 16, verse 8. Let's start in verse 7, just for the context. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And then verse 8. "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." So notice, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit sends forth a general conviction. Now, if you will, let's look at this in action in Acts chapter 7. After the coming of the Spirit, and when the Spirit came at Pentecost, what he did is symbolized by the tongues of fire. Remember that there was among the disciples, the apostles, and those who were with them, there was a tongue of fire that then divided and then went into each of them. And that's a symbol of what the purpose of the coming of the Spirit was. It was to task the church for the preaching of the gospel, and that He would accompany that proclamation. Now, the nation of Israel didn't do this. That was more, you had a nation being protected from the forces of darkness outside. There was a lot more evidently demonic activity and wickedness at that time, being protected from the pagan nations and from Satan and his minions. It wasn't draw the world in. It wasn't go to the world and evangelize the nations at that time. It was some, very few, got into Israel from the nations, but mostly it was Israelites being saved. In the new covenant, the difference is that covenantal capsule is fulfilled. Satan is bound, and the Spirit comes to task the church for the proclamation of the gospel to every tribe and tongue, and He convicts the world of sin and judgment. And so here is Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Where Stephen is speaking, and he's about to get stoned, because what Stephen just said was, that temple you have, God is not limited to that temple. And he never was. And Gentiles are clean in Christ. Boy, they were offended deeply by this. So they were about to stone him, but just before they stone him, in verse 54 and 55, we see what he says to them in verse 51. So he preaches a sermon based on the Old Testament, showing how it's all connected to Jesus. Every citation of the Old Testament and the New is metaphorically connected to Christ. Sometimes directly, but always connected to Christ. It's how the apostles read the Old Testament. So here's what he says, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So they resisted the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? Well, I think it's significant. It says you always resist. It doesn't say some of you choose by your libertarian free will to resist the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you stiff-necked people always resist the Holy Spirit. It is inevitable that the unregenerate resist the Holy Spirit. What does this word resist mean? Well, the word resist, if we were to study it, we would see that it means to oppose, to collide against, to be in conflict with. So what does this refer to? Well, first, resisting the Spirit refers to rejecting the Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 52. And verse 53 particularly. You received the law and did not keep it. So to resist the Holy Spirit is to resist the very Word of God, isn't it? I mean, who gave the Word? How did the Word of God get here? The Holy Spirit breathed it. And if you hear it and you resist it, you're resisting the Word of God, which the Spirit gave. You're also resisting the work of the Spirit within you. And so it's rejecting the Word of God. That's what resisting the Spirit is. So it's like hearing what God has to say, listening to it, and resisting it. Now look, these were Jews who went to synagogue day in and day out. They sat and listened over and over and over to the Word of God read, and they rejected it. That's the situation that we're looking at here. Stephen preaches to them the Word of God, and they reject it. So that's the first thing. Secondly, resisting the Spirit refers to fighting against conviction of sin. Acts 7:54, if you read down one more verse that we didn't read yet, says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. Now other translations would say they were cut to the heart. So they were enraged. Why were they enraged? They felt that one. I mean, if somebody says something that's totally untrue and laughable, you're not enraged. You just go, huh, that's silly. You know? But people are enraged when they're convicted, and they don't like it. That's what happened to them. Cut to the heart, and then they responded with violence. Because in their hearts, they knew it was true, but they hated it. Third, that's the second thing, fighting against conviction of sin. Third, resisting the Spirit often leads to persecuting those who preach the Word. Right? So who brings the Word? Whoever that is, in this case it's Stephen, they bring the Word and it causes conviction. That conviction that is resisted then leads to anger, and the anger is vented at the only thing they can vent it at, which is the person who said it to them. And that's what they did right here. They persecuted Stephen, Acts 7:52. First of all, Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So they persecuted the prophets. They later murdered Stephen, just a little bit further on, where it says in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Jesus, receive my spirit." So they killed him. Fourth, people resist the Spirit because they are unconverted. Now we see this plainly taught in verse 51. They're not just stiff-necked, are they? They are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Everyone who is uncircumcised in heart and ears always resists the Holy Spirit. Always. What does that mean to be uncircumcised in heart and ears? Well, it means you do not believe. You do not trust the Lord Jesus. It means you don't believe his blood and righteousness is enough to wash your sins. It means that you don't trust that he is a wise and a good king to rule you. It means that you trust the world. You trust your own efforts to save yourself from temporal consequences. And you'll sin to do it. And you'll sin to attain the temporal benefits that you think you must have, because Jesus isn't a wise and good king. It's about Christ. Stephen's whole sermon was about Christ, and he convicted them, and they could have turned to him, but because they're uncircumcised in heart, they would not submit to Jesus. And so what we need is conversion. We need regeneration. This is even prophesied in the Old Covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. We're going to look at two texts. This is the first one. This one's negative, okay? But we're going to see a positive one here in a second. But Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." God's sovereign. And the word goes out to some who resist the Spirit because the Lord has not given them a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That's no excuse, though, is it? You must come. If you will. If you would, you may. All that's necessary is that you desire him. And you say, "Well, he won't let me." Okay, fine. You're stubborn in your own heart then. But if you come, you can have him. If you just look to him, he's yours. You say, "Well, I can't look because he hasn't given me grace." He's just given you his word and the grace of the promise of the gospel. How do you know he's not giving you grace? Come. If you want him, he's yours. Already, actually. But this says the reason people don't come is when God has not given them a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. But then there's the positive side, which is quite a blessing, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, just a chapter later. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And so God circumcises the hearts of his people so that they may love him and they will live. So that's resisting the Spirit and what it means. Let's consider now, though, some of the implications of resisting the Spirit. We've just seen the first one, which is that our hearts have to be circumcised before we can stop resisting the Spirit. If you look with me at Romans 2, verse 29. Romans 2, verse 29. Actually, let's just start in verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." Now just think about that a second. None of the Jews in Israel are Jews today. That's what it means. "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, not from man, but from God." And so a Jew is not one who outwardly is kosher and keeps Torah and observes the feasts and festivals and comes to the synagogue and performs ritual worship and is externally moral. It's not what a Jew is. A Jew is one inwardly. He was circumcised in heart, loves the Lord by the Spirit, isn't compelled to obey God from without. That's not the way Christians obey the Lord. You know, we obey the Lord because we want to. We're not being forced by civil law, which the Jews were, on pain of actually the death penalty many, many times. It was a heavy burden, according to Acts, for them to bear. Christians obey the Lord willingly from the heart. And so our hearts must be circumcised before we can stop resisting the Spirit. That's the first implication. Second, those who fight against preachers of the word are fighting against God. Now, not just any preacher, but preachers of the word are fighting against God. The Spirit gave the word of God. And those who preach the word accurately are doing nothing other than ministering the words of the Holy Spirit. Thus, to hear the word of God and resist it, to reject it, to become numb and inoculated to it without believing or repenting, is to fight against God. You know, a terrifying thing is think of what these Jews did. They sat there listening to the word of God week in, week out. They would go to synagogue. You know, this worship that we have, this corporate assembly, is different than, but not unlike, the synagogue worship all through Israel. They would gather in conventicles or little, you know, holy convocations on the Lord's day, hear the word of God opened and read. They would do this. And the more you resist, the easier it gets. And your conscience becomes more and more numb and seared. It becomes easier and easier not to listen to what God says because you're so used to doing it. And then the next step is to turn on the ministers of God. That's what this is teaching. So that's the second thing. Those who fight against preachers of the word are actually fighting against God. Third, if you trust in Christ, you already have a circumcised heart. So those who listen to the word can only do so because they know the word, who is Jesus, true God, true man, the eternal Lord of glory who created the heavens and the earth, the God who entered into this world by assuming to himself, according to his second person, a human nature, to dwell among us, to identify with wretched sinners like us, to talk to us, to bear our infirmities, to speak to us with grace and love, to heal our diseases, to raise the dead, to manifest his power and worthiness and trustworthiness, to suffer beatings and floggings, to be ridiculed and mistreated and reviled, and then hung on a cross as a substitute punishment for wretches like us. And then to rise from the dead, conquering the guilt that our sins deserve, to reconcile us to a holy God, to bring us all the way to glory. If you see this Jesus, you know him, then you will listen to the word. No one obeys the word perfectly. Part of us continues to resist, and yet our desire is to obey it We lean into it. We want to grow. We're here to learn Christ, to sit in his school. And if we do that, we have a circumcised heart. That's the third thing. If you trust in Christ, then you do have a circumcised heart. Fourth, implication of resisting the Spirit. Preachers must not tamper with the Word of God. You know, preachers are sometimes tempted to water down the Word because hard-hearted sinners resist it. They figure, hey, not getting the responses that I want, and so what can I do? Well, I can soften the message. I can make it more palatable and easier for people to understand and receive. And when I do that, look, there's a bigger crowd. Hey, this is great, right? This is the history of really the American church since probably most of the 1900s, actually. This is what's happened, just declined more and more. And it's not been the masses, like the churches, that have led the way. It's been preachers have led the way in this. And not telling the whole truth, not doing what God has said, and being more interested in success and in their career, and in a big church, than in honoring the Lord Jesus, no matter what the outward results appear to be. And so preachers must not tamper with the Word of God, but must declare it plainly, fully, in love, and with humility, but without flinching. And so those are four things that are implications of resisting the Spirit. But now consider another aspect of resisting the Spirit, which is found in Acts 4. This is tempting or testing the Holy Spirit. So we're considering still the general call. So the general call is the Word of God goes out to all. And how can we respond to that general call in a way that we resist the Spirit or test the Spirit? And what does the Bible say about that? Well, if we look at Acts 4, we see another way. Acts 4:34. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it begins in Acts 4:34. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold." Now, just as an aside, you know, back in Acts 4 where it says they all had or Acts 2, they had everything in common. Everyone was selling their possessions and distributing to those who had need. Well, they did that, and yet it says here they were actually the owners of them. So this is not the abolishment of property or ownership, as some people wrongly teach, that Christians, when we get together, we're all just in a commune and we all hold everything in common. No. The owners of lands and houses decide if they need to sell them and then bring the proceeds. But they did. They did that because there were needs among them, and they laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then chapter 5, verse 1. So this is testing the Spirit. But a man named Ananias and with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to the church. And Satan fills the hearts of those who do that. They say they did one thing, they didn't. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" See? It was theirs. They could have sold it or not. And they said they sold it, but they didn't. Why? For their own benefit. You know, hey, look, I'm a good Christian. That's always what motivates it. I'm a good, righteous Christian, so I'm going to lie to the church. Well, they didn't have to sell it, and it could have remained their own. But after it was a soul, was it not at your disposal? Verse 4, continuing verse 4. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So some people have questioned the divinity of the Spirit. You ever heard that? That the Spirit is a force or something? Well, here it's very clear. They lied to him, and here it's clear they lied to God. So he's personal, and he's divine, the Holy Spirit. Then verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So God did some church discipline by killing him. And everyone feared. Fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." You say, well, he was trying to catch her in a lie, because he knew. No, he wasn't. He was asking her an honest question to see how she would honestly answer. And he said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And so testing the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? What is the meaning of the testing of the Spirit? Well, I have three things for you. First, it refers to church members putting the Lord to the test to see if he'll keep his word. I mean, you know, the Lord gives his word, gives his commandments, and then it's people who purposefully, church members who purposefully and without repentance continue in sin, even though they know his command. They double down in it. And they're testing him to see what he will do and if they can get away with their sins. That's testing the Spirit. First thing. Second, church members test the Spirit when they're hypocrites. You know what that word means. Hypocrite it means mask, and it refers to an actor. So someone who, you know, would get on a stage and wear one of those old-fashioned masks, you know, those hard masks that go over your face and you strap it on. And this person knows what he's doing. He just doesn't want anyone else to know what he's doing, you know? So he's a play actor. Acts 5:3, because these people knew what they were doing, right? Ananias and Sapphira, what were they doing? They were lying, and they knew it. And then they pretended they weren't. Why? So they could appear righteous. And so it's a miss. What's the theological error there, fundamentally? Do you see it? Of hypocrisy. What's the theological error of hypocrisy? Underneath. Say that? It's outward righteousness, not inward righteousness. Absolutely. And think of this too. What drives it? What motivates it? Doesn't it have to be that you think your righteousness depends on your righteousness? Like that your acceptance, your honor, your justification depends on appearing righteous. Because Ananias and Sapphira, they had two junctures at which to not appear righteous and to trust the imputed righteousness of Jesus by faith alone for their justification. They had two opportunities. One was, though everyone else was selling their property, they could have said, "We can't really afford that. We don't want to. So we're just not." then they would look, maybe in the eyes of some, less righteous. But hey, they have the righteousness of Jesus. At least they haven't sinned, you know. The second opportunity was when they were confronted by the elders. They could have just said, look, we lied. Or I sold it and I lied, please forgive me. No, we did it for this. Why they lie? They're covering for their own righteousness, testing the Spirit, and the Spirit himself exacts church discipline. Because they don't get the gospel. Do you see how this is not just lying? No sin is just sinning when you're doubling down in it. It's about Christ. It's about apostasy. Are you his follower or not? You see? So, church members test the Spirit when they're hypocrites, when they're play actors. That's the second thing. Third, church members who test the Spirit offend God's holiness, and they make the church unclean. Now, this is taught in many places. In 1 Corinthians 5, you can see it through the Old Testament with God's people. But look just at one place with me in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, which is sometimes interpreted. Do you remember the old fundamentalist doctrine of separation, where it was, you know, if you're friends with a Christian, or if you're connected to a Christian who is friends with somebody who's a heretic, then you're in sin and worldly because you're not far enough separated from that heretic. You know, that's fundamentalism. This isn't about that at all. This is about the nature of the church. That's what this is about. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says this, to the church of Corinth, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, some have said, sinfully. You ever heard this? I have to clear this false interpretation. That's why white people shouldn't marry black people. That's not what that text is saying at all. It's got nothing to do with it. The light is truth. Darkness is error. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or lawfulness with unlawfulness? What fellowship has truth with falsehood? That's what it means. Then verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Those are the stakes. It's going to be Jesus or the devil. Those are the only two. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's the church. The Old Testament temple is a place of God's presence. Symbolically, in the new covenant, the place of God's presence is his people gathered. And then it says, he makes that plain, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us, note, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So this is the Old Covenant idea of cleanliness, and it's also in the New Covenant, but it's related not to symbols like it was in the Old, certain ceremonial washings and so forth. In the New Covenant, it's related to those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. And so the language here in Acts 5, going back to Acts 5, why'd they wrap up the man, or Ananias, and carry him out right away? Many interpreters think it has to do with a symbol of cleanliness. He's to be gone. And then they did the same thing with Sapphira, that they're put outside the camp, because they have defiled the assembly. That's the same thing we see in 1 Corinthians 5, where a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You're arrogant. Deal with the sin. Purify yourself. You know? So, those who test the Spirit make the church unclean and put us in danger. So that's testing the Holy Spirit. So what are some implications of the warning against testing the Holy Spirit? Well, how do we deal with this? Back in Acts chapter 5, how do we deal with this warning? Well, first, Acts 5 verse 11 tells us that fear came upon the whole church. And so we should fear the Lord. Should not fear the Lord as Christians, as a judge who's coming to condemn us. But instead, we fear the Lord as Christians in two ways. One, as a loving Father who will most certainly discipline us. He will bring the rod. He disciplines those he loves. But second, we should fear the Lord because we love him so much. Because he is so delightful that we tremble. You know, the Old Testament passages talk about fear the Lord with trembling. There's a kind of trembling that is a delight and a joy in one that is so awesome and great and good and mighty that you cannot believe that he's yours and you're his. Right? That's filial fear, a delight in him that overwhelms you. And so we fear his discipline, but really, he himself causes us to stand in awe of his goodness. You see? So we're to fear the Lord. And that leads us to repent and obey his commandments, knowing that his righteousness is ours. We don't have to cover. If we've done something big and bad, you know what? You can confess and the Lord will forgive. You can repent and be reconciled because of the gospel. To not do that is tacitly, not just tacitly, it's explicitly rejecting the gospel of Jesus. That's what it's doing, saying gospel's not true. So first, fear the Lord. Second, there's a warning here to unbelievers, and you see it in Acts 5:13, which says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now this word join refers to joining the church's membership. So unbelievers saw the holiness of God, and they understood that unless they come to Christ and repent of their sins, they should never join that church. You know, I mean, we live in a day of, seeker-sensitive churches that are figuring out all kinds of ways to get people in the church. And I think I saw an Xbox giveaway one time, you know, to bring your friends and win an Xbox and all, you know. Well, how's this for seeker-sensitive and programmatic advertising? I mean, God killed two church members. Y'all come. Fear the Lord. Keep his commandments. He's good. But you have to die to yourself and take up your cross daily. He'll carry you all the way to glory. But you have to trust him. You have to obey him. There's one way. One way. And you must fight to walk in his way. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and the way is broad that leads to death. Few are those who find the narrow way. So it's a warning to unbelievers. That's the second thing. The third thing is, this is an encouragement to believers. See it in verse 14. It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So those who truly believed this Lord and God, they saw what he did. They saw his holiness, his greatness, and it attracted true believers. It didn't drive them off. They wanted to be closer to such a great and holy and good God. Believers should never hesitate to profess faith and join with a local church. You know, some confessing Christians are terrified to join a church precisely because they're afraid of its holiness. They're afraid of its discipline. They don't want to join for that reason, but beloved, believers should never hesitate. to profess faith and join with a local church. Christ has forgiven our sins. We have his Spirit who seals us. We need only trust him. We can rejoice in him. Zephaniah 3:17 says he sings over his people. He has a heart of such delight in those who belong to him. And even as true people can go way off the rails sometimes. I mean, a classic example is David, but even look at Peter. I mean, just look at the apostles. Peter gets a bad rap, but all of them, you know, maybe with the exception of John, they did really foolish things. You know, you have the two brothers competing for, because their mother is advocating for who's going to be the greatest. You know, I mean, there's foolishness all through them, but the Lord loves them, and they repented, and he brought them all the way. And so the church isn't perfect at all. It's a mess, and we sin, and we might even sin greatly, but beloved, we have the grace of Jesus. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have his blood that washes us. We have the Spirit who seals us. We have each other. We have the accountability and the discipline of the church. We can repent and keep on going. And so we can serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So those are implications of the warning against testing the Holy Spirit. Now, one more thing here is there are sometimes people who ask questions about blasphemy of the Spirit. Maybe you wonder what this is. What does it mean to commit the unpardonable sin? If you'll turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 22 to 32 says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute," so think of this, he's demon-oppressed, can't see, can't talk, "was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Don't miss the fact that the Pharisees didn't question the miracle. He did that. They did not accuse him of being a huckster. He cast out the demon because the man could see. And he could talk when previously he couldn't. It was undeniable. And so their only recourse was to say, it's satanic. But then verse 25, "knowing their thoughts," that's our Lord, "he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, that indeed he may plunder his house?" Now, this is talking about all through the first parts of the Synoptic Gospels, and even in John, but particularly the first three, Jesus is casting out demons and binding Satan. That is what corresponds, I believe, some disagree with this, but to Revelation 20, the binding of Satan, so he can't deceive the nations. Demonic forces aren't as manifest right now because of this. It's a new covenant time. There were real great manifestations through the Old Testament. There were false gods that had real power. There were. But here they're bound. And then, verse 30, "whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." That, just focus on that. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. You know, in the Old Testament, because of what God was doing with the people, chastening them, I mean, if you broke Sabbath, you were put to death. If you blasphemed, you were put to death. If you were in a city where three people were spreading blasphemy and it could be confirmed, the whole city was burned to the ground, made into a heap as a holy offering to God. It's all a symbol, a type. It's just because who deserves to die? Every single one of us. Is God unjust for killing any of us? No. Right? But here, what Jesus says, that in, according to the covenant of grace, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It's the only unforgivable sin in the Bible. And then verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So, many people worry about this. They think, you know, the word blasphemy means strong speech against someone, such as slandering a person as evil. So some people might have had a thought in their head, the Holy Spirit is evil. They thought at one time, I just said it. Did I just commit it? You see? People worry that. They have a thought, and because they have a dark thought about even the Spirit directly, they wonder, did I commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Or they feel angry in their heart at some point about something the Spirit is doing even in them. They think the Spirit is messing with me. I hate, you know, I don't want that. Leave me alone, whatever. And they feel like they've committed this unpardonable sin. So we need to carefully think about what is this sin, so that people aren't falsely troubled, but also so that we have a real warning. First, regarding the nature of the blasphemy of the Spirit, it is against the Spirit's work to apply Christ. That's what this whole thing is about. Notice the connection. What's going on here? Jesus is casting out demons. He is the king of the kingdom, making room for his kingdom, driving out the devil and invading the hearts of men with grace, bringing them into his kingdom, right? And so to blaspheme against that work and call it evil is the unforgivable sin. Hermann Bavinck said this. This is a great late Reformed theologian. He said, the context makes it clear that the sin against the Holy Spirit has to consist in a conscious, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of the revelation of God's grace by the Holy Spirit. It's the first thing. Second, blasphemers not only oppose the Spirit's miracles, but his testimony in the Word. So the Pharisees were not just reacting to Christ's miracles, but you see up there, can this be the Son of David? They were rejecting Christ's message of grace as contrary to their interpretation. So they saw his grace. I mean, why would you react so strongly against one casting out demons, making someone blind see, someone who can't talk to talk? Why were they doing this? Because the Pharisees were self-righteous. The law was a way of salvation. Remember, the Pharisees, intertestamental Judaism in general, but the Pharisees wanted to reconstruct the Davidic kingdom in the land of Israel, drive out the Romans for a temporal paradise. That's what all the crowds wanted when Jesus came in on the donkey shouting Hosanna and laid down the palm branches, which were a symbol of revolution, those palm branches. They wanted him to be the king of Israel, drive out the Romans, and restore Israel to her Davidic greatness by works. Jesus came preaching a gospel of grace. The Pharisee prayed in the temple, I pay tithes, and I fast, and I have all this righteousness. And the publican just beat his breast, couldn't even look up into heaven, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that one went away justified, Jesus says. It's about inward grace based on outward grace. That what Jesus does saves us from our sins. The Pharisees could not abide this. They hated it. And they blasphemed Jesus that he's not the Son of David. He must be working through Satan. So they opposed his message of grace. You can see him doing it all through the New Testament. Third, just saying words alone does not constitute blasphemy. Instead, this blasphemy involves great hatred and settled rebellion against the Spirit's message of Christ's works and words. In context, Christ discerned their thoughts. Do you see that? He knew their thoughts. It was not just what they said. That's important in this context. Blasphemy is words, but it's words rooted in thoughts and intentions of the heart that are determined. So he discerned their thoughts. And then you can see that this is expounded upon in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. So he's talking about the speech of the Pharisees. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. For I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and your words you'll be condemned. In other words, if in your heart there's an intention of evil, it will flow out of your mouth. But the judgment is the evil heart that then results in evil words. And so that's the third thing. Words alone doesn't constitute blasphemy. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is clear. It's hearts and it's a heart. Heart and words together. Fourth, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not merely unrepentance. Rather, it is hardened, settled hatred and rebellion against the gospel of grace and its effects by the Spirit. So Herman Bavinck says again here, he says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit therefore does not simply consist in unbelief, nor in resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit in general, nor in denying the personality or deity of the Holy Spirit, nor in sinning against better knowledge and to the very end without qualification. Nor is it a sin solely against the law, but also a sin specifically against the gospel in its clearest manifestation. There is much, therefore, that precedes it. So what comes before blasphemy? Objectively, a revelation of God's grace in Christ, the nearness of the kingdom, a powerful working of the Holy Spirit, and subjectively an illumination and conviction of the mind so intense and powerful that one cannot deny the truth of God and has to acknowledge it as being divine. And only after that can someone blaspheme hatefully and knowingly, denouncing the work of the Spirit in the gospel as evil and settled opposition to Christ. That's where the Pharisees were. They had made their call. Jesus, not only is Christ evil, which could have been forgiven them, but his work and the effects of his ministry is satanic. And so this person isn't, look, are the Pharisees worried about committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? No. They're certain they're right. If you're worried you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you cannot have. The reason is, someone who actually commits his blasphemy is convinced that they are right, that the work of Christ by his Spirit is wickedness, and that he's on the right side. That's the very nature of this. And so what is it then? It's a hardness of heart and a depth of sin from which, if the Lord allows someone to sink to such hardness and depths, he's not going to bring them back from that point. Now, what should we do with this? Very, very quickly. Well, first, we should humble ourselves for our sin, quick to admit our sins and confess of them. We should be ready to see our pride and self-righteousness and defensiveness and be laid low before the Lord. But we should also take comfort that if we want Christ, if we desire his redemption, if we desire to repent, even though you're not repenting like you should, even if you are to some degree hardened in your sin, you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Nor should we as a church ever conclude that someone has blasphemed the Spirit. How do you know for sure if that person's gone that far? You just preach the word to them. And call them to Jesus. Third, we should thank the Lord for so great a salvation in Christ. If the Lord has saved us, we should thank God. Has God kept you from running headlong into your sins? Thank him. Has God led you to see his goodness and glory so that you desire him? Give praise to him. Has his kindness led you to repentance? Thank him. Thanksgiving and gratitude of heart in the believer is what leads us to worship and to live our lives for his glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit and pray that you would help us not to resist, but that when we are convicted, that we would quickly confess to you, that we would repent heartily, and that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Lord, help us to be faithful for your glory, for our good, to love the brethren around us and the lost who need your mercy. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.